Does anybody have any prayer requests this evening?
Hello. Yeah, I've got one. Basically, I left my church this past few days, and really I'm just looking to God for the direction that He wants me to go in.
Kevin, don't worry about that. You may have left something there, but you still have brothers and sisters in Christ. You can never leave the body of Christ. Never. Always remember that. You can never leave the body of Christ. If you're born in His body, you have brothers and sisters all over the place. So you really didn't leave. You may have left one group, but you've never left the body of Christ. We're here for you.
Thanks very much. I really appreciate that. And I would say that certainly this conference and certainly the postings on here has really encouraged me and helped me to move on with my life prior to that and certainly since. And I'm just grateful for the fact that we have this conference every week, because it's helped me a lot, and it's certainly shown me things that I needed to find out about, and thanks very much for all of it.
Well, thank you very much for that, sharing that with us, Kevin, and I certainly agree with what Nicholas said. And I will be in prayer for that the Lord will lead you to find the right fellowship and the right path when it comes to the body that you should be associating with and participating in the gospel. Does anyone have an event of the last week or something the Lord has helped you understand, or a prayer request or anything to share with us tonight? We always like to hear from as many of you as possible, so I would encourage someone else, if you feel so led, to chime in here and speak to us. Okay, Nicholas, would you like to go ahead and begin then?
Before we start, I would like to open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this evening, this day, this time that you have given us, that we could come humbly before you, do what you have called us to do, to the best that you have given us in gifts and understanding and wisdom. And we ask that you bless this evening, Lord, that the words of truth would be understood by all, that you would open ears more fully in the comprehension of truth, for we all need this, Lord. And we give you all the glory that we could even participate together as brothers and sisters in Christ and have the blessing of a forum such as this where we could share. And we give you all the glory for this evening, Lord, and guide us and help us, Lord, to do the right thing tonight and to say the right things and to teach the right things and communicate truth. And we pray through the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, I want to start off tonight. We're going to be continuing where I left off in the parables of Jesus Christ as it pertains to grace. There's many parables, and we can only because of time constraints, only do another one here tonight. And what we're going to be sharing in is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to be reading from the New King James scripture, and we'll start. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, the whole idea behind our Lord and teaching in parables we discussed last week, that it was for the elect to understand the spiritual implications of a parable. And these stories have a lot of metaphoric language that only the elect what Jesus is trying to say. It also has a bearing on the non-elect, the unregenerate soul, and even the elect in their unregeneracy. A parable like this would convict them and they would come to the knowledge of the truth. But let's go over this parable and let's talk about it a little bit here. If we go back to the certain king Jesus was referring to was God the Father. The marriage for the son that the king had prepared was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in this parable is referred to, will be referred to as the son here. Now, the servants that the king told to go in and bid them to come, these are likened to the prophets of the Old Testament, the men of God in the Old Testament, culminating in John the Baptist. Now, as we go forward here, we'll see how this comes to fruition here. Look, the scriptures and other scriptures, and I don't want to get into a whole bunch of other scriptures right now because of time constraints. We understand Paul in Romans says the Jews were blinded. So the opening or the call to the Gentiles would be prepared. And this parable brings this out here. If we look in verse 3, it said, "And he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding." In the book of Acts, it talks about how the gospel was given first to the Jew first, then the Samaritan, then the Greek, then the Gentile, in somewhat of that order. But it was offered to the Jews first. Now, we're not talking about an offer as in the gospel offer, as some would understand it. But the gospel call went out, the word of the gospel went out. But we understand that it was for the elect. Now, here also that they were not willing to come. And of course, by nature, no man is willing to come to this marriage, this feast that God has prepared which is the allegorically understanding the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast where we're brought into this covenant of grace, where we sup with Christ by receiving him as our Lord and Savior, and having this life that Jesus is the word of life, the bread of life. We sup with him on a daily basis. And again, he sent out the servants, and it says, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. You see here the king himself, he takes the action, and he prepares this feast. The feast is solely on the king himself. The king prepares this, and this the terminology that he kills the oxen and the fatted cattle, well, the Jews knew what this meant here, because in the old Levitical sacrifices, it was the oxen and the cattle that were sacrificed. Here the father alludes to the fact that he does the killing of the oxen and the cattle that are killed. So this marriage supper, this feast that the father invites to those to come to the son's wedding, the oxen and the cattle are killed, see? And all things are ready. The king prepares the supper, and then he says, come to the wedding. And then here's something very interesting here in verse 5. It says, they made light of it. All right? They had more important things to do rather than to attend this marriage feast. They had business they had to attend. They had to do their own farm. So this feast to them was not so important. This king's son really was not something they really desired to attend. Now, if we look at verse 6, it says here that, and that the rest sees the servants treated them. The Pharisees that were in this audience, and the scribes and the Sadducees, this parable had to hit home with them, because they were the ones, the Jews of old, the Pharisees, the self-righteous, that killed the prophets. They killed the men of God. And the prophets of old tried to preach out against the sin and wickedness and bring them back to somewhat of a repentance to be right with God. But what did they do? They killed the prophets. Jesus said, you kill the prophets. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. You see, God doesn't take lightly these actions, although he blinded Israel. But still, there is anger for God for these actions. And now here we see here that the king said here in verse 7, but when the king heard he was furious, he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. To my understanding, this is prophetic of God in the blinding of Israel, in the destruction of Israel, sending out the armies to destroy Israel and burn up the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Then he said to the servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. No man is worthy to enter the kingdom of God. How does one become worthy? Imputation of Christ's righteousness. When God's verdict of righteousness is given to us by grace, God sees us as worthy. Not that we are worthy inherently, but Christ has made us worthy by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Why did we not worthy? Of course they were not, because the Jews tried to obtain righteousness by the law. And by the law is the knowledge of sin, and sin brings forth death. So there's no way the Jews, by the law, could ever be righteous or worthy in God's sight. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Now that the gospel is not, it was offered to the Jews first, to the nation, to bring about the elect out of that nation. Paul in the Romans says a true Jew is one that is circumcised inwardly. See, this is who the call goes to. And they hear, these highways and byways are the non-Israelite or Jewish or Gentile, Gentile or Greek nations. And as many as you find invite to the wedding, clearly an invitation to those of the elect, all of the world. And as many as you find invite to the wedding. So the servants went out to the highways and they gathered all that they found, both bad and good. I could just hear the Pharisees talking about bad and good. They thought in themselves that they were good, you see. And everybody else were dogs and everything else. Christ says bad and good. I think, and it's just my opinion here now, that this bad and good issue was to provoke the Jews. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now here's interesting in verse 11 here. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. It was customary in those days when a king or those of nobility or royalty prepared a marriage feast for their son, that the king would supply these special garments. They were like today the equivalent of we attend a wedding, like the guests get favors. They get flowers or these little almond nuts or... All right, that the bride and groom or the parents of the family provide these favors. But in these days, the custom was for the king to provide a special garment that would identify the guests with the family of the nobility. And also, the guests were to wear these garments. They were to put them on. Another thing is, a lot of folks that were invited to weddings in those days were poor, didn't have a lot, and maybe their clothes were not up to par. So the king took care of all that by giving them these robes that were that looked nice and identified with the wedding guests. Now, these wedding robes that the king gave us, that it's the robe of Christ's righteousness. When we have this marriage supper with the Lamb, when we are in Christ, we are in this feast, standing with Christ's robe. We're wearing the Son's robe of righteousness. It's not our own robes of filthy rags, but it's Christ's robe of righteousness. That's why we all sit around the table of Jesus Christ. We sup with him. We will be wearing this glorious robe of righteousness that Christ has given us. A Christian, Jesus Christ, they want to merit their way, or so to speak, wear their own filthy garment of the elect, and they want to have their own filthy rags on. And here without a wedding garment, and he was speechless. You know, at the last day, when the reprobates stand before Christ, I don't think they're going to be able to say anything at that point. I think in the forefront that for a moment they're going to be speechless. Servants all throughout are, notice, they're the king's servants. These are the children of God. All the elect from the beginning of time to now that have brought about servants bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. Pure understanding that Christ gives us here, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every time Christ used this teeth, this is an indictment of the final state of the reprobate be in the heavenly Zion or this heavenly Jerusalem, the walls. They will be in this darkness. Verse 14, people goes out, it falls on ears. Whether it's through good preaching out into the world and falls on ears, if they're dead ears, this calling here is not the call of election, in my estimation. It's speaking of the gospel. For many are called, but few are chosen. We, as servants of Christ, go out into the world. We tell them what we're doing is we're bringing the truth out to individuals. But it's up to God to have pre-chosen them and give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And this whole parable is so beautiful that when we see that we are in this wedding, that God sent servants to the highways and the byways into our land, preached the gospel, and gave us the faith to believe that we could sit within this wedding feast with the Son, Jesus Christ, enjoy the fatted calf and the cattle, which are a picture or metaphor of Jesus Christ, and enjoy the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and have eternal life and not to be in outer darkness. And thank God that he chose us. And one more thing in verse 15 and 22, I'm not going to read it all. I just want to show you the attitude here. It says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they may entangle him in his talk. The conviction must have been so great on those Pharisees, but because God hardens hearts, they could not repent. And we thank God for his word. We thank God for Jesus, his parables, and the way Jesus taught, both to bring truth to his people that could hear and to blind those who were never meant to hear. And we thank Christ in his name. Amen. That's all I have, and it's open for questions if anybody wants to add in or join or maybe have some insights that they may want to share.
One thing I would like to hear tonight is at least to hear everyone's voice briefly that is joining us, because that just means something to me. I don't know about the rest of you, but I just like to hear, even if it's just to say, hi, everybody. Glad to be here or something. I just like to hear everyone that hasn't spoken yet talk to us.
Hi, everyone. This is Elaine, Nick's wife, and I just am happy to be here with everyone. And it's nice that we could support one another and grow together in grace.
Hi, everyone. This is Dan. Hopefully you can hear me. I just wanted to say hello and thank you, Nicholas, for that teaching on the parable. And I think I agree that what you said at the end, it says many are called but few are chosen, that the calling he's talking about there is different. You know, the use of calling there is different from like when Paul talks about, you know, like calling in election, that the calling is like the outward preaching of the gospel.
That's true, Dan. You know, if we take the words of the Bible and if we try to say that one word means is defined one way all the time, regardless of context, we are going to be in a big mess in our exegesis on understanding Scripture. When Jesus used the allegory, many are called, but few are chosen. We in that way of phraseology, we can only understand that in light of the outward preaching or outward message of the gospel going on to ears. And even in next week, I'll be going into the parable of the sower. I'll gonna expound a little bit on just how that outward call works to one of those groups in the parable of the sower, and that's really not an inward call, but an outward reception by the human will of man that eventually goes by the wayside, and we'll get into that next week. But thanks for sharing.
Thanks, Nick, for that. I really enjoyed what you said. I think it's wonderful, the fact that when you come to this truth about being chosen by God. I think it changes your whole attitude towards God, because when you think the other way, that you've somehow chosen God by confessing some point about believing in Christ, it takes the whole thing away from God. And the fact that we are actually chosen by Him should then make us feel totally in awe of Him and want to serve Him as well as we can with God's Spirit behind us.
Would someone else like to share maybe a couple of the other sisters in Christ? Just say hello so we could hear you. Some of the others that have not, so at least, like Robert said, I agree, so we at least hear your voice.
Well, I'll talk. Can you hear me? I really appreciated this, Nicholas. I remember so well when the Lord opened my understanding to the wedding garment, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and I was so zealous and so jumping for joy, and it was a wonderful thing. And I remember that a pastor from a different church, same denomination but a different one that I belonged to then, called me overzealous and pointed me to works. That's the very first thing he did, and yet the Lord kept me right there, knowing that my only righteousness was in Christ and not my works, and I'm thankful for that.
Dear sister in Christ, it's very humbling, but it's very joyful when we really understand ourselves, who we are, in relation to who God is. We could start to be honest with ourselves. We don't have to be phony balonies. We could really say, you know, God, we are sinners. We have problems. We sin on a daily basis. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7, here is a man that, you talk about self-righteous. I mean, the things he did and said he counted them as for dung. And when we understand who we are and know who we are, we're free. We're free from that guilt. There's no hiding. Lord, I'm a sinner. But thank God you accept grace, because I have that garment on, which is metaphorically Jesus Christ, the Passover meal. I have the blood on the doorpost. And the beautiful thing is, I can not only, my sins, He bore my guilt. And it's removed. It's just gone. Because we understand up to the standards that are prescribed in the old, the Mosaic. And down the road, maybe if Robert wants to teach, or me down the road, or maybe someone's, and I'm going to be straight out here, I don't like the use of the law business that is so put up to a point that the folks are in bondage. And the law has to show me how I need grace. I don't need a new law. It's brought me to Christ, and I rest to the law. I'm down. I'm a maggot. I'm a worm. The law is death, but life in Christ is the Spirit.
That way, the whole Christian life is just so exciting. So, you've just said, it's just been such an encouragement. But all the better for hearing something like that, and I just thank you for saying that.
Hi, can everybody hear me? That both bad and good were at the way. Tend to want to think that I had that does that, and tell you thank you for pointing out other, and it's because of that wedding we finally were able to get good enough. There you go.
There, can everybody hear me now? I don't have anything else to lay out at this point.
Just share what God's laying on your heart, Brian. Share with you and what He's been doing for you, if you so want. If not, that's okay.
Hello, everyone. I just want to apologize for being late. I'm sorry I've missed out on these conversations. but I have been listening to them by the podcast. I guess everybody's sharing a little time to stay that long. Well, you know, Nick, I've been spending all my time at the river. I've been going down on Thursday evenings, and I've been camping Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and I just got back. I mean, I just walked in the door about 10 minutes ago. We've been doing this every week, and I haven't had time. Starting in November, I'll be able to catch up. So hard to pull myself away from the river. Relatives live on the way back, and I'm almost always visiting them every week. But that's why I'm well, and I hope that other people are getting a lot out of this. And, I can't contribute too much right now other than on the tech side. So thanks, everyone, and keep hearing more of the heresies from the seven post-Reformation heresies. I remember you spoke about them once last year, and it's always good to get a more detailed explanation. So thanks a lot, guys.
Now, and I'm going to go ahead and get started. Thanks, Brennan, for joining us tonight and letting us hear your voice. Enjoyed hearing everybody that could speak. That was a blessing to me. I'm going to go ahead and start this study tonight. We're going through, and what these are is the movements that seek to destroy the advances in truth that culminated out of the Synod of Dort and all of those who were faithful to those for many decades after that, truths that were learned and taught by those men, all of the advances that were made by the men of that era, by those who advance of truth, all of these heresies are retreats from that. And there are a few exceptions since that exceptions, but what we're focused on now is trying to identify each of these. And I know that it's an issue of it is a matter of perspiration, not just inspiration. Most don't even want to be bothered with it. They just exhort us to preach the Bible. Those and condemn errors in thinking that unravel that very same gospel that is critical. The gospel must be presented in contrast attempt to thwart it or dismiss it. And those things are not always obvious. Right, those who are promoting false teaching until you listen time after time and finally begin to discern the track that they're on, the true gospel. And so, is important. Now, last week we discussed Fullerism as the first wave, and Fullerism, basic Calvinistic movement, I'll use that expression, sovereign grace movement, to go off into strange doctrine, strange teaching, Calvinists, men such as Gomerus, Huntington, Jill, Twist, Toplady, and all those that we talked about last week. They call these men, except all of these false hermeneutics that we talked about that come out of Fullerism, of compartmentalization. You never grow in the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. The diluted water, you will be forever confused by paradoxical atonement, conditionalism, common God's universal love, and I could go on. Or preach that sound that many think that just sounds wonderful to destroy the uniqueness of means for this salvific by the apostles wave of false teaching. We need to understand that. Polarism plunged into the heart of sovereign day. It still preached love and these other teaching of all of these other movements that we're going to talk about. Get into tonight is Darbyism, what Darbyism is. We're going to go first to often ignored as to what it's really saying. 11 and the rest and his ascension, says, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. You have heard from me that you shall be baptized with the Holy. For when they had come together, they asked Israel, which the Father has put in his own authority on you, and you shall be witnesses to me to the end of the earth. These apostles asked that point before they had received the baptism about this old test and when they're going to be fulfilled. The prophecies in Ezekiel say of the Zechariah 14, the foremost in their mind, they're asking to accomplish this work of salvation since you've, what comes next? Now, the full meaning of these apostles learned, they would finally realize that Jew and Gentile, other than ethnic, and that ethnic distinction only had relevance absolutely today. And it was then that Gentile into unity fully, and since that point in time, none of these as a separate purpose of God or a separate kingdom has any relevance. Now let's go to Visions 2 about how God broke down this wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile in the Paul's whole gospel. There is no difference, no distinction, purpose for the Jew versus the Gentile or anything like that. As well as the Jerusalem Way, as it was called, had a very difficult in Acts 15 in Paul's visit with the Jerusalem elders and the union that they achieved. But it, of course, as we well know, and let's go to Galatians chapter 2, 7 to 10, and Paul, he says, when they saw Christ had been committed to me, the they here is John, Peter, and John. As the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, now that power of the Holy Spirit first preached the gospel to the circumcised. They said, go where in his worship? And Acts chapter 10. And when he went to the home on the Gentiles in that home, and they received salvation. What is the whole point there? The point is Paul, in using this expression, is sort of using a concession, realizing that that's what they thought. In other words, they still didn't get me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, they desired only that we should remember them. Go on to read what happened once Peter came to Antioch and the extreme downs they were the ones called to preach to the circumcised. The apostles first expressed a special message that was only have a special salvation plan gospel, that he was also going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And James the Just so believed this that he never left Jerusalem, according to the testimony of history that we had in Jerusalem shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And though many believe that it was because of that act that God defied Jesus Christ, this dispensational mentality led to very grave consequences, because especially James, and we know there was a party of James because Paul goes on to talk about that Paul was preaching, because they were teaching this fully in order to be accepted of God and be a part of his saving plan. In a, James tolerated this group as a part of the Jerusalem Way, or if we want to even call testimony to where he was at in his thinking. The fact that this group was not a party who believed this was ever tolerated in the slightest. Did, and I hope some of you read the link that I posted there where about dispensational teaching. It's bringing back this whole mentality of these two peoples, of Jew and Gentile, that God has worded that really get going again in more recent teacher Rivera and his prophetic system of interpretation known as futurism, where he taught this as a separate plan of God. And we must remember, characterization were invented by the Roman Catholic Church to dissuade those. It's very important to understand that. One of the ways in which Roman Catholicism deduced these strange doctrines of eschatology and get people obsessed with those. And that would take attention away from the true perverters of the gospel, which basically it came out of the great apostasy, dispensationalism, as it was later taught by Darby. Yet, so a century or two later, this Manuel Lacunza from Spain, the second coming within the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, he was not well accepted for various reasons. Interesting. When I say interesting, I don't mean I'm attracted to it. I mean, it's very important to understand because it's all pre-wrath sealing of the church. This doctrine of the pre-wrath virtually that have come into being since that time, post-millennialist type views. I'm talking about everything prophecy that have come since that time. Some of the doctrine, this evangelist John Bray, in the article that I posted there to teach a pre-tribulation rapture, he taught that would be sealed, be the end of, you know, the age of the church, then from right up preceding the second coming, where Jewish salvation that came out of that first Edward Irving's like apostolic church, and Edward Irving, that was excommunicated, sinful human nature, even doctrine. He was excommunicated from the Church of Scotland and gained a following. This was, and he founded this sect, and the two of them, rapture of this Roman Catholic, actually even less than Christian power, was published around stuff only about, so, publishing this. And that was where this first doctrine, I can't answer that, never appeared in the endorsed center of a separate coming of itself, because in most cases a rubber stamp that have been taught by more teachers, and I think it was Earth, the center own period, she simply rubber whatever they were, what she patterned all of her visions, all these people back, and everything else, the Roman Catholic, out of the pre-wrath sealing. It's just a logical out. Prophecy of Daniel 8:14 would reach its fulfillment in 18, who preached a date for the second coming here in the United States. I believe their message. A door that would, that was part of this ceiling. They would. So, it's Darbyism and not Irvingism. It's because Irving was a rat people. But he, who had fellowship with the Irvingites, well, he Plymouth Brethren, but I believe he came from a Presbyterian background, just like Edward Irving. And these Irvingites, and got his teachings from them, is going to be raptured in a pre-tribulation event, not just the. And so he was the one who popularized this teaching. Church age was completely ending, and it was going to be raptured out of the purposes then, would turn back to church, would be in field in America and everything else. This thing just spread like wildfire all over the world. I've recalibrated, hopefully that will. So the difference between Darby's doctrine simply has to do with Irving McDonald had taught the church, whereas Darby taught the entire church at the Bible. So he was the popularizer of the heresy, made it palatable to the masses, and every critic of Darbyism has seen this. Every money, it is very profitable. Who condemn it bitterly, buttered. Van Impe is called Deception in History. And this theory was invented by, it was part of his further refinement of the teaching of these fables more than the truth, no matter how much gospel language you hear with these prophetic views and ability. It is what took over so many religious institutions in American nations that at first set in a generation were all embracing it. Profitable ventures in history, and of course, it's never going to stop. There's always going to be some fantasy about how all this switch back to God's purposes to has a little different slant on it, but it's all the same sensational as the long suit. The gospel takes a back seat to the accept Christ to get raptured, but prophetic system. I mean, I don't think it takes much discernment to realize. If the gospel is not, and if it is not used to judge believed by us, that Christ, the whole foundation of central focus, at least in that time, the mystery that was hidden for ages but is now in Christ as one elect people, there is no further distinction. All of these separations are heresy, they're apostasy, even to probably ignoring and making light of the initial proclamation of the gospel. And that's where I'll end my study for tonight. Our next wisdom, or higher criticism, as the third wave, about waves that specifically have affected those who professed Arminianism or Wesleyanism or these other movements, and understand sovereign grace teaching, the gospel, what it is, so that we can stand more faithfully for discussion.
It's something that had been on my mind, seemed like that really went along with Fullerism. So started that?
Primary teaching of Fuller himself, there's very little systematically. You might find some snippets. And yeah, we could talk about Augustine, and there was that, but I'm talking about, if we're talking about then those that were in the